I greet you in Jesus' name and welcome this morning. Thinking of gathering this morning, we have visitors here. It's nice to have you. It's good to fellowship together. Thinking of myself here sharing this morning, it's one of those areas where you always wish you're just a little more educated, a little more qualified, a little more wise. And so I do feel like it's a privilege for us to share. It's a privilege for us to fellowship together in God's word and God's ways. For us to realize that we're just man that's been saved by Jesus Christ. It's a privilege beyond our, I think it's beyond our understanding. It's beyond what we would qualify for. We couldn't fill out a resume, say, Lord, I'm qualified to be saved. Here, save me. He decided to save us, gave his life for us, and we stand needy before him. Yes, it's good for us to gather this morning. I would like to share again a message this morning, a little bit coming from my last message. And I had titled last message, Why Jesus? And we went through some history, physical things. And this morning I'd like to recap on some of that, and then we would like to step further from there. Before we go into our message this morning, I'd like for us to just do some thinking here and maybe ask yourself some questions. I had this up here when I preached my last message, and this was the worldview. We went over the time frames there of the timing of Jesus, some of the rulers before Jesus and during the time of Jesus and after. And something I'd like to take us into together again this morning a little bit is that setting, and we'll try to put ourselves in that place, imagine ourselves there. For our thoughts here, before I get started, again, I mentioned on our last message that the world would see us as very biased, very narrow-minded, because we want to look at everything through the lens that creation, as we had in the Sunday school lesson here, everything that is because of Jesus Christ. Everything that is because of God. The time before Jesus was on the earth and after. All in our thoughts, we relate everything back to God's creation, God's purpose, and the world finds that to be very narrow-minded. The world's view of Jesus, which is actually a bit of a struggle to the mind when I read things in history books, when I read things in just where men have written ideas and so on about Jesus Christ. It actually bothers me reading it when they have written about it in such a way that Jesus was just another man and it's just something that happened in history. So I could get myself into some arguments there trying to defend Jesus. I was reading, the word skips me here. What do men, commentaries. Thank you. That word went far away. Commentary. So I was reading a commentary and looking at the history of Jesus, And the way the writer writes, he writes as if to say, yeah, they say about Jesus. And I'm thinking, well, why would you write a commentary if you're going to write it in a point of view of they say and so on? To me, I don't like reading a commentary where he wants to portray ideas that so-called somebody has said. I would much rather read something written by someone and he is persuaded, this is what is true, this is what happened, and I might be, what we as Christians might be, as they consider us blind and sold out to the idea, whatever the Bible says about Jesus, that we believe is a fact, that's true, and we are not willing to listen or reason anything outside of that. So that's my point of view again this morning. I actually really appreciate the just meditating on the viewpoint of everything from the past, everything in the future is, it funnels in, and Jesus is the purpose, Jesus is the creator, and everything was created for him, by him, and so we have little authority or say in what the purpose is. This morning, as we think about why Jesus, which I'm going to title it again this morning, the message, Why Jesus, Part 2 there. But as we think of why Jesus, I'd like for us to think in a practical way, thinking of ourselves, of how we feel, of how we reason. Also think about what reasons do you base your decisions on? So another thing that I wasn't sure how to draw here, but another thing I want us to think about, if you were to explain to someone the judgment seat of your heart, what info comes in, what info goes out, and how you decide what you decide. So if you had a throne, if you had a throne seat, what would be your core, your core reasoning of what decisions that you make? And one of the things I want you to think about, or for us to think about, is many times in life we make decisions and we either accept things or do not accept things based on my worldview. And I'm going to say that when I am on the throne. You ever thought of serving God, or you ever struggled with as you're serving God, and for anyone that's not born again, you struggle with how can Jesus be fit to me? So sometimes we have certain fears. Before we get saved, we have fears of different things. One of the fears that I've dealt with, I didn't like the idea of a Christian. I had read much and seen a lot of in books and so on, where it seemed like Christians were always the ones that were in poverty. This is when I was much younger. But the idea was that Christians always end up being those that are, that live without and get tread on and people walk all over them. And, you know, being honest, what didn't really work out in this world? If you were honest, then that would mean that people took advantage of you. So different things like that. And so as I was thinking about, hearing the word of God and taking it in and trying to decide things, these kinds of things would come through my mind. It's kind of like when before someone gets saved, they know that they need to give up their will to God. They need to repent of their sins and give themselves to Christ. And then a thought could come into our mind, whoa, what's that going to cost? What is that going to look like? And again, we could reason and think, oh, that would draw me to be humble, or then I'm called to be humble. I'm called to give. I know one of our, I think maybe both son and daughter, but we've talked a little bit about, as a Christian, you go and evangelize. You go and be a missionary. And right away, their thoughts of what they think a missionary is, and we've had a few families here. You've been out in Africa. You've eaten strange foods. You've come back here and talked about how hard it was to eat and so on. So one of their first thoughts is, I don't want to be a missionary. I can't eat the stuff that they have to eat. So again, one of those things that sits on their minds as they think. So this morning, as we sit together here and And we think of why Jesus. And I know in some ways this message might be very basic, and yet it is very, very, very deep and very crucial. My desire is to be able to bring that out to you this morning. How much of the decisions that you make today are affected by what's in your database, we'll call it? Things that you have experienced, things that you've thought about, things that, just like I've explained here now, things that maybe you hold your hands out and, no, not like that. Where would you say this morning your heart is at when you would think of having a free heart, taking the word of God and just saying, yes, Lord. Whatever he is giving to us, just coming out and saying, yes, Lord. So as we think about that, and now I want you to go in and do some homework or check your conscience and think about the things that are very personal to you. So it's one thing to have the everyday things where you make decisions and where am I going to church? When am I going to church? What am I wearing? What am I driving? You know, all those physical things that are, we'll call, you know, they're very shallow. They're very, very small things. But then there's a lot more of deeper things that God has called us to. And when you think of that, and here I'm going to say it again, so it's like going into a room of your conscience. If you were to go into the room of your conscience, what would you find there this morning? I'd venture to say that many of us, in some form or another, we have in this room of our conscience, we're going to have things inside here. And sometimes we call them compartments, rooms, whatever we want to call them. And I'll ask it like this, are you free? Are you free this morning? Or is there a possibility that there's personal things? We're going to have to do something about our markers. Is there markers over there? I'll try to use this black one if it'll work. Is there things in our hearts that we'll call it, as you check the rooms, that would bring forth and say guilty, guilt or guilty? Many of our choices in how we obey God are based on what is in our heart. You could have had a bad experience somewhere and got bitter. And from then on, you would say, nope, not there. I'm having nothing to do with them. Or it could be a doctrine, a teaching, something that you've struggled with, and instead of gaining victory over the struggle, you cave in. And we know how that works. First, we struggle with it. And the Word of God is talking to us, speaking to us. And instead of us giving ourselves to Christ so that He can give us strength to overcome, we just continue to struggle. And all of a sudden, something snaps. And it often happens by learning some sort of new teaching. And let's just, for example's sake for us here, we'll use the term grace. All of a sudden, you get this new term of grace. You know, as you, in your heart and mind, you struggle with this sin and you struggle with knowing that you're disobeying God and God is calling you to repent. And to speak plainly, we're going to say that we have this secret love for it that we can't get over. We have this secret desire for it that we actually don't want to get rid of. We don't mind it. And as we struggle and our confidence kind of falls through and our whole being starts to suffer and we start to look for different, and I'm going to call it teachings, we start to look for different avenues. So you're at a state where you're guilty, you know you're guilty, and all of a sudden a new teaching comes along, and I'm going to use this one here again. I'm going to use the term grace. You get this wonderful teaching of grace that, you know, God gave it to you as a gift. It's great. It's God's grace, and in God's grace, He forgives you, and it's, you know what, it's okay. And so what does the heart do in that state? The heart then turns over and justifies itself and says, well, that's great. That is great. The grace will take care of that. And it still has that secret sin in anything. For me, it was, like I said, as an early Christian, having specific experience with God where this whole thing about feeling inferior and all those things that came with that, where God had me go through a specific experience in obeying Him. And in this case, for me, it was saying no to something that would bring forth an income that would help me, I guess, in a way where I felt like I was going the opposite direction of my fear. You know, if a Christian was going to be a beggar, well, this option here would open a door for me not to be a beggar. And so having that mental struggle, and I had to go through a situation with God where I took a season alone with God, and I was, that's where that whole fear for me changed, where taking time with God, giving it to God, God giving comfort, and I can trust Him and not follow my own fears and senses. So I went through something with God to be able to let it go and give it to Him. So again, we've picked up this teaching of grace, and it really makes us relax. This is wonderful. You know, praise God, He is good, He forgives. And what it has done, it has given me the license, it's okay if I keep on sinning. And we go down that road. And having different aspects, and mind you, that Satan is always busy trying to create those in our hearts. He's always busy. It's not, oh, you are a godless person, that's why it happens to you. It doesn't happen to Christians. Satan is always busy trying to create these cells and creating bondages in our lives that will hinder us. One day, it could be that a man is very selfish. He's not willing to give. That's his bondage. And God works in him and gets through to him, and he decides, you know what, I'm going to give. And the very next step, he falls into pride and considers himself so well of a godly man because he gave, and he's in that next ditch. So we're always struggling to stay on the path with Christ and so on. Having said all of that, I'll ask the question like this again. For this morning, let us check our heart to see where we are, and the very basis of where we are will be the Word of God. You, in your conscience, where are you at, and how are you doing when you reflect on God's Word to your life? Now, I want to use that a bit of as a springboard into our message this morning. So in my last message, I went through the history there, the timing of the rulers and so on in the time of Jesus. And we're going to do a little bit of a recap this morning, hopefully a quick recap, and then move on from there. Luke 2 verse 11, and I would like to read that to start with. Luke 2 verse 11, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." I'd like to give you 4 points that I want us to think about. I don't think we'll get to them today. We'll get through some, but Lord willing, in the future then, we can cover more of them. This morning, we'll mainly focus again on the birth of Christ, what kind of setting Jesus was born into. We might touch on where we will observe the revealing of the unseen spiritual war at the birth of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was born, there was a warfare that was revealed, and we'll look into more of that later. Another one is that we would observe the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And lastly, that we would grow in our faith as we remind ourselves that Jesus was and still is our perfect Savior. As we think about these thoughts, we think of Jesus coming into this world, the state of this world, and a few things that I mentioned here, the spiritual warfare that was revealed at the birth of Christ, and as Christ grows and moves on, and also the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. My goal is, in all of this, that at the end, as we observe and look at who Jesus is, and in more in detail looking at his character, that it will just refresh us and bless us to think of our precious Savior. So Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. When I think about this, and I think about this whole topic, then I run into road bumps, speed bumps, hiccups. In my thoughts, I'm trying to connect a lot of different thoughts to make it work together. We have here, we have a scenario where as we read the Word of God, and it's a blessing, and yet I wish sometimes that we would be able to read more. Like we just read in Luke 2:11, there is very little said, and yet a lot is said. Unto you this day is in the city of David, a Savior is born, which is Christ the Lord. And if you look at the birth of Christ, it seems to be, it's a good story, and it works well with that Jesus was humble, and we know the story of Jesus being the Savior of mankind. So it reads well, it's a good story. And yet there's so much in there that has not been said. There's so much that we need to think about that puts this whole thing together that is not written. Let's imagine ourselves to be in this time frame, in the setting where Jesus is going to be born. I didn't look at how many groups of people there were, but we're going to focus in on two. And one is the Jews, and the other one is the Romans. Now, there were other empires of where Rome had made peace with these large empires. They weren't at war. And yet, the Scripture doesn't say anything about those. Even reading through history, very little is said about those other groups. Often, when you read in history about those groups, all you find out is such and such a group came and conquered this group. Unless I were to specifically go and study that, maybe in some other sense, I could find more information. But in Scripture, we read of the Romans, we read of the Jews, and it doesn't seem like, and we will understand why, God doesn't put a lot of emphasis on man. Very little emphasis is on man. At that, there's little emphasis, there's little emphasis on Jesus Christ, him being born in that span, from him being born till he is 30 years old. So this morning we'll relate to this as, we'll try to relate in our minds and our imaginations to the Jews and to the Romans. I'd like for you to think that you are in this setting. And you'll have to make up your mind whether you are a Jew or a Roman. And it plays two very big different parts in your life. Would you be a Roman or would you be a Jew? You know, I want to, in a lot of these things, I would like that to relate to our timing as well today. We might ask today, would you like to be, would you like to be what the world would like to make us today? Or would you today like to be a follower of Christ? So here, they have a similar setting here. There's the Romans. They are controlling, we'll call it the known world. And they are a superior people, and then you have the Jews. The Jews are under the rule of the Romans. From the Roman people, you'd find the same range as you'd find today, as far as them being some being poor, all the way up to some being very, very wealthy. You have them, some being sick to being healthy. Sometimes when I look at the setting that Jesus was born into, I right away have a lot of thoughts that come into my mind that are naturals, where I would think, well, maybe it was a hard timing to be in because everyone was poor. And yet you don't find that everyone was poor. You have the same variety you have today. You have those that would be considered poor all the way up to those that were very wealthy. If you were a Roman, you would be very heavily influenced by your Roman way of life. The Romans, they were very hard, very proud people. The Romans would, without a thought, give their life to die for Rome. What I had to try to think about, and I don't have an answer for yet, what did the Romans have that made them so strong in living for Rome, striving after the prosperity of Rome, and also being willing to die for Rome? If you had a different empire coming to try to conquer Rome, they would, rather than being killed by them, they would fight or kill themselves for the sake of Rome. So they were very committed to Rome. I question this commitment in relation to God being the creator of the Romans. The Romans are a heathen group. They believe all, well, not, I guess not heathens. They believed all in all kinds of gods. But they did not believe in the God of the Jews. We went over this a little bit in my last message. Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor. He is considered to be one of the greatest leaders of our history, even till this day. That was Caesar Augustus who was ruler. During his rule, for two centuries, there was very little war, other than the wars that Rome themselves were creating in order to enlarge their empire. And so Rome was constantly adding to their size and prosperity. So in the flesh, and this is what I want us to think about, and I hope you'll follow me. In the flesh, to be a Roman at the time of the birth of Christ to the known world was everything. To be a Roman was the top goal, and to be part of the Roman cause, that was their greatest desire. The Romans were not looking for a savior. Now let me try to bring this to us here. So as we think about the Romans and their way of life, so today a lot of times Christians use the term the world. So if you're outside of the Christian realm, then someone would say, well, oh, there it's from the world. And in our Mennonite history, we know what that's like. Almost anything that's not like us is part of the world. That's often how the mind has put that together. So what I want us to think about, though, with this, with these thoughts about the Romans, I want us to think about it in a way that this is everyday life with a viewpoint of life, what the goals are that you make, the prosperity that you want to gain, the people that you want to be with, and whatever you've made up in your mind that will take you from A to the highest point you think possible. Today, we'll call it the world, we're literally wanting to call it the sinful world. What is all out there for us today that the world would offer to us to make us something, as the world will call it, something great? We often, when we think of the Romans, we disconnect them from the setting of Jesus Christ. But neither would we put ourselves in among the Jews and feel like these are our brothers and sisters, these were the Jews. In this worldview that the Romans have, which is not for Christ, it doesn't recognize Christ, Christ is not their creator, they don't care who he is, they have no update on him, and I find it to be a unique thing that God, the way God comes out and the way God reveals Jesus Christ, which we know we'll get into some of that a little bit here. But here, let's picture the Romans. It's everyday life, and it could be like us today. It could be everyday life. Say today someone would let us know, I don't want to cause strange ideas, but just as a picture for us to think about. Say that we were waiting for our Savior, and he is to be born, and if we were the Jews, we'll be aware of this prophecy. Or say we weren't the Jews, and we are the Romans, and we get a call, or whatever, however that would work today, they would broadcast it on the news that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Now, I want to draw something out here. You know, the Romans have no connection to Jesus. The Romans aren't going by a doctrine. They're not going by a word of God, if you want to say that. And they're not waiting for a Jesus. Now picture in your minds, or just complete that circle, by realizing they have an everyday life, no need for a Savior. They have all the things they want and what they're working towards. It's just life. That's like me not being born again. And I have everything as my flesh, or as far as I can understand, I have, my life is my life. That's just all it is. Why did God send Jesus the way he did? And again, with the Romans not expecting him, and with the Romans not being, as you read, you read the books of history, and all it talks about is it's like a Roman being in Rome, finding out, Herod, you know, King Herod went and killed a bunch of babies because he didn't like this other baby that, they called him King of the Jews. It made no difference to him. And then with Herod making the comment, I guess you're better off being Herod's sow than you are being Herod's child because you could get killed. And it was strange to them. Even today, when you look up this history of Herod, many people that would give out the history lesson of Herod, they actually do not like and will not repeat and promote the teaching that the Bible gives us that Herod went and killed the two-year-olds. You read it in history, it says, unfortunately, there was a bad side to Herod. What was the bad side? Well, he went and killed a bunch of babies trying to kill Jesus. So again, why do I bring those things up? And I'll say it like this. I would like for us to be able to understand in some part, I would like for us to connect the carnal mind with all the things that are happening. See, with Jesus coming, there's a fascinating part to this that I cannot explain. Jesus came, and we know why he came. But I'm going to get a little bit ahead of myself, and then I'll come back to this. But Jesus comes in this setting, in specifically thinking of the Romans, and Jesus is the very essence of warfare in the spiritual realm against the Romans. And yet, or we should say, Jesus is the very essence of the warfare with the flesh. And the Romans don't notice him. They're not paying attention. They don't see the need. But just Jesus coming, and I'm going to say it like this. It might not be fully qualified, but I'll say it like this. Jesus coming starts a spiritual warfare. And the connection I want us to make, the reason I want us to connect that with the carnal mind, is Jesus starts a spiritual warfare that man does not understand. Now, it's like saying Satan is scrambling. Oh no, the prophecy that was given by God himself, that somebody would be born that would step on my head, the one that will crush me, he is born. He needs to be done away with. So it's like saying Satan is scrambling. But what mankind doesn't realize, that Satan is in this using mankind as vessels in a spiritual warfare. But when you look at this and you look at history, all you find is men within their minds thinking this whole normal life. Man processes, hey, somebody was born in Bethlehem. Nah, no big deal. I don't want to have anything to do with him. No, I'm not a Jew. Let me clarify that. So again, the carnal mind of man, in his wisdom, reasons and finds himself to be right. And yet he is not under Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes and the carnal mind reasons in its own wisdom and finds it to be disqualified. Does not understand and cannot make the connection. There is a spiritual element, a spiritual warfare, and all I'm doing is thinking physical. So instead of them realizing Jesus has come to cleanse us from sin, they would be one to defend themselves and be ready to fight. Anyhow, I hope you make that connection with me. So we have here the Romans in a carnal, unsaved state, not ready, couldn't care less. This child was born, and Herod, who was under Caesar Augustus's rule. Caesar Augustus is busy making lots of plans, building huge projects, making tons of money. And he's making a glorified Rome. He is recognized as one of the most glorious emperors that there was. So just picture that. how much in our day is that reality? The same thing takes place. We can go about life and have no connection to Jesus Christ and his purpose. So, Jesus has no connection here to the Romans. And then we have the Jews. As we already know, King Herod, he was called King Herod, but he was set in place by Caesar Augustus. He was a ruler of a certain territory, and it was given to him to be ruler. It wasn't his. He didn't own it. It was just that he was set there. He was a Jew, who had converted to Judaism. So he's a Jew acting as a ruler on behalf of the Romans. He was also a very compromised Jew, was constantly involved with a lot of pagan worship and those kinds of things. And he was the man that would consider himself. Now, here's where we want to see the carnal part of man. Herod would consider himself a hero because he was this great man that knew how to connect the Jews with the pagans, or the Jews and the Romans. He was the middleman that could make these relationships work. So if you ask the world about Herod, King Herod was a great man. And the reason he was great is because he did tremendous good for his country, we'll call him, for this territory. So he brought tremendous prosperity to his country, and he also connected the Jews and kept peace between the Jews and the Romans. So again, today, it's like us looking and observing politics and you know, trying to find a man that's going to go between who? The liberals and the conservatives. Who could meet the middle? All I want to suggest here is life has a natural path. Life has a natural path. And it goes from beginning to end, and things happen. And in that path, man does not realize whether they're used as vessels by Satan or used by God to bring forth whatever his plans are. So we want to understand this morning that in this path, all the men and the women, the people of that time, they are in their own right, in their own way of thinking, in the right place, doing the right thing. And from here, even as Jews, fighting the fact that they have to be submitted to the Romans, trying to create groups that can fight against the Romans, they want their independence. They don't want to be influenced by the Romans or controlled by the Romans. So let's connect this dot here as well. The Jews are not looking for a savior. Now we have in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where the prophecy is given of someone is going to come. Well, why don't we read that? Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Now, in order to qualify this here, I do realize there were many that were waiting on God. They were seeking God, Jehovah. They were in, they were in the Word of God, we'll say, and were waiting for a Messiah. And almost none of those were leaders. None of those were on the forefront of the big picture. And you don't find them to be the ones opposing Jesus Christ, which we can read in Matthew or in the Gospels. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. So if you look here, a promise is given. And there are those that were waiting for this promise. And yet, here is a thought that we want to keep in our minds. This promise was given, but what were the people receiving? So, well, let's read. Verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. A great promise. Now it seems like the carnal part of man, or the carnal man, would take this, and I wonder, and I can't say this in full, but I wonder if the people group pondering this and knowing about this prophecy, they're wondering, where's that physical man that will give us physical help to overrule the Romans and to gain our own country back so we can serve God the way we please? And there's a disconnect here. They were fighting to serve God, and yet they weren't serving God at all. So just keep that in our thoughts. They were willing to fight and have war, die, in order to have their own country, their own people, without restrictions, having their own religion. But interesting, though, as they have this in their hearts and their minds, they're fighting for their freedom, and it's not for the freedom God wanted to give them. So the Romans aren't looking for a savior. The Jews, they're looking for a man. They're looking for a man that will have the wisdom and the strength to gather the group together and make war and get revenge, take over their own country again and be independent. Let's think about this. They want to do this in the name of God, but in reality, with what God wants to give them, they want nothing to do with God. This is a scary part of what we'll call the flesh. What we're willing to work for, fight for, and yet often has nothing to do with God. And I want to make a connection here. This connection here, they want a man to help them. They want a physical help. They would love to have another Samson, Gideon, somebody put on the armor and go and fight. That's who they were looking for. But God had a different plan in mind. God wanted to work inside them. God wanted to renew the people. And I would like for us, just as we think of this, and I hope you follow me, that's the same scenario we can be in when we have this here. We can be very divided today. We don't have to be putting on armor to go and fight someone. But the same situation that happens here, there's a carnalness there that would be it would be interesting to study and to look into in a greater depth. But there's a carnalness in man that is willing to fight for religion and yet wants nothing to do with God. And most often, mankind does not understand that. And that would be here, where if we are in a place in our hearts, we fight for our own thing, our own cause, our own throne. If Jesus fits my way, then I'll receive him. If it doesn't fit my way, I want nothing to do with him. And so it's when I'm on the throne, and that's what you have here. The Jews on the throne, and they do not want someone else on the throne. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. So there's a few heavy and in-depth things that I have not mentioned here yet. We would ask ourselves, even today, maybe I'll start there. We could go about our day to day, and we could ask ourselves at any time, why Jesus Christ? Why should I serve him? Or why should the next person serve him? Why should anyone serve Jesus Christ? And that is the tip of the iceberg of a point of a discussion. So one thing that it leads us back to, and we want to think about this, the timing in which Jesus came, there was something missing. And what was missing was that God was the authority and that the heart was willing and bent towards wanting to do the will of God. And we'll call it the flesh, the man has fallen into sin, and man cannot, without God calling him, without God giving him that gift of salvation, man cannot fix himself. And that couldn't be done here. So we have that mystery that comes here. Man can't help himself. Man doesn't have the insight to realize what's coming, and yet Jesus, or God, sends his Son, sends the most wonderful gift that man cannot receive. And yet man, in his wisdom and his wisdom and collaborating with other men and all of them in their wisdom, they decide it is better that we get rid of Jesus. And yet man does not realize that Satan is the vessel. Satan is the one using them as a vessel to bring forth destruction when the heart of God was to bring forth life. As all of this flows through and Jesus is killed, crucified, the very thing that they were trying to destroy was completed, that man could be redeemed. In all of this, I want to go back to our worldview. In our worldview, we could be biased and don't have to discuss this much, and yet it is very important. Our thoughts, as we think about all this, go back to God was creator, or we'll say Jesus is the creator, and he had a purpose. Why did Jesus come? It was to save man. Why did God want to save man? And you could go into a lot of in-depth discussion there. Why did God want to save man? See, the problem with me being on the throne here, I don't ask, why does God want to save me? But rather, I would ask, why do I need God? The conflict today in the Christian world, the conflict today is not, why does God want to save me? I don't understand. The reason that people aren't coming to Christ and will not serve him, the reason they hate Jesus Christ, is not because they don't understand. They could sit there with an open mind and say, why would God want to save me? I don't get it. And as they would read the Word of God, they'd find the answer, and so it could have been with the Jews. They could have read and said, oh, this is the answer. And that did not happen. And most of the time today, same thing, it does not happen. I'm on the throne. Why should I serve Jesus? That is the question. That is the battle. And the heart rebels against the authority of all. The heart rebels against its own creator. That's the struggle. This morning, anyone here that's not walking with God and is battling it through, I'm highly positive your battle is not that you don't understand why you should serve Jesus. Your battle and struggle is you're on the throne and you're asking, why should I serve Jesus? You're the one carrying the authority. You're the one that's going to decide, is this right or is this wrong? See, that's where we would go wrong. We would go wrong when we would base our decision on our own wisdom. That's where the whole world has always went wrong. We see it from the children of Israel. How many times did they come to God, or did God save them out of their pits of destruction? And God said to them what? If you will heed my commandments, you will prosper. And it didn't take very long until they got on that throne. And they said, well, why should we do that? Why should I serve God? We want God. We want a king like so-and-so. We want to live like so-and-so. And so they decided they were going to be on the throne. And what happened after they were on the throne? So the setting of the Jews, they're on the throne. And for the Romans, like I said earlier, they're in their way of life, oblivious to what is taking place. But we come back to Jesus Christ is the creator of mankind. It is him who is in authority. It is him who initiates the saving of man's soul. Man would not need him without it. Man has a hard time acknowledging the judgment that's coming upon him if he does not repent and serve God. He sits on here saying, why should I serve God? I am in authority. And he takes that puffed up authority and is willing to risk the judgment that's coming his way. I will rather live my way, and well, we'll see about the judgment. So Jesus initiated the whole redemption plan. God made this salvation plan. God didn't ask man. So while you're sitting on that throne, you think I should make a way for you to get your sins forgiven so you could have eternal life? God did not ask man. Man would have hated him. So God said, I will make a plan for you. And if we would believe, we should have that plan freely. So in all of this, in the beauty of Jesus coming, it is that God initiated the salvation's plan for mankind. Man did not earn it, didn't deserve it, didn't want it. But God wanted to give this. So we give, as we read all of this, as we'll read into Luke here, we're going to give full authority to God. We're going to let him have the full throne, and we're going to have an empty heart of all idols and sins, and just let Jesus have his way. And just before we start reading, just as a note, in the whole conflict of grace, the grace that God gives to us, man does not lack the grace to overcome sin. He lacks the acceptance of that grace to obey, to have that victory over sin. I've often carried that thought and puzzled me. And I'm not saying it's a matter of choice. It's easy as, you know, it's an easy thing to be a perfect man. That's not what I'm implying. But I will say the things that defile us are the sins that we willfully commit. And those sins that we willfully, by choice, commit, those are when we have, by choice, denied the grace and accepted the sin rather than the grace. And we'll see more of that as we share some of this here. Actually, I'll give it to you again as a thought here, and we can ponder it. We'll see more of that when we look at the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Let's read this, Luke chapter 2, which is a wonderful, beautiful miracle. So, Luke chapter 2, starting verse 1, and we'll read for now, finishing verse 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Caesar is being emperor, he's doing his thing. He's in charge, and he's going to give a tax. Verse 2, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Let's think of a few things here. Today, the way our flesh works, God should have sent a great crowd to Bethlehem. He should have announced it everywhere, put up the signs, the bulletins. Jesus is coming, and he's going to be born here. The flesh finds itself willing. It finds itself, willing to participate in pomp and show. Had it been a football stadium, a massive NHL game, something in this world going on, and they had promoted Jesus is going to be born, and God could have made it something that was of great show. Make it a glorious appearance. And I am convinced that man would have been more willing to partake. Why? Because it would have aided to the flesh instead of the spirit. And what does God do? Very quietly, Jesus comes. Here, Caesar Augustus has no idea that what he is calling for, that man should return to their hometown to be taxed, he is fulfilling prophecy. And again, why is God so calm and silent? Why is God not getting ready a drumming band, banging around, convincing people this is what is right? God does not do that. God leaves it silent. I'm amazed at how God doesn't appeal to the flesh or to emotions, and God just gives out plain truth, and you can choose. You decide. So here, Caesar Augustus, a man of great power and wealth, A man who would have never thought that he was being used as a vessel for God's purpose. He was doing his thing. He was in his authority. Go home. Go to your hometown. You're going to be taxed. And yet here, he's fulfilling prophecy. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That is the birth. Again, here I'm going to say something that might come out again later, but which is fine. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The man that will judge the world, the man that will forgive mankind of sin is born. The greatest power struggle, the greatest, well, however we would like to term it, such a great thing that has taken place here, that great gift that God gave to mankind, who's come, God the Son, coming down as a man, is born, and it's that simple. He's born. And I love to meditate on the depth and the differences here, thinking about the bondage, the sin, you know, even the whole aspect of Satan and what Satan is trying to accomplish and the destruction he wants to cause, and Jesus is born. The almighty power, the creating power, is born. And it's just calm. But then there's more. Verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field. This must have been a great blessing. And I trust that these men must have been men searching. And God sees it fit that he would show them. Keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. What was this? What connection was in their hearts? What was taking place here? Maybe they weren't aware of what God was going to do and that they would be part of this plan, how God would reveal his glory. And here, an angel comes to them, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them. They would have seen an awesome work. And that awesome work that they seen was very small. The greatest work they were yet to see was laying in a manger, quietly over in a stall. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. What just came? Why does the angel say this? Jesus grows up from a baby up to about 30 when he starts his ministry. And it's quiet. There's very little said about him. And yet the angel tells them, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. I would love to have been able to talk with those shepherds and ask them, did you know that when the angels told you that a Savior was born, did you know that he was going to save you from sin and destruction? Now, we want to make a connection here, and I hope you're still following me with this. Let's make this connection. Did their physical minds and thoughts, did they know and did they understand that they needed a spiritual Savior? That this was a spiritual warfare? Or were they in their physical minds? Say, for example, I'm in need of food. And I pray to my Jesus, and I pray, Lord, provide me food. I am fascinated by this very small line between what we call carnal and spiritual. Let me give you an example. Someone comes up to you and yells at you. You bless him. The Bible calls that spiritual. But instead, next time somebody comes to you and he curses you, you don't bless him. You slap him. The Bible calls it carnal. Can you separate that? How did you get it? How If in my mind I was thinking, boy, I can't handle this guy yelling at me like this, but I bless him, the Bible calls that spiritual. Where does that separate? How did that become spiritual? Because I did the will of God. That makes it spiritual. When I got upset and I yelled back at him, I did the will of myself. That's called carnal. And so here, was there a spiritual connection? Did they realize, and here's where I get excited about this and fascinated. The answer to all of mankind is a spiritual one. The problem that mankind has, the physical problems and all the sin with it, I love the story of Jesus coming to earth for us, mankind, and that he came for a spiritual problem that he wanted to fix. A problem that didn't just feed my flesh, my mind, my thoughts and feelings and emotions, but a far deeper one. And you know what? And here's where this fascination continues. This problem that I have, and his answer to me is, you want less of yourself. So Jesus comes to this world for us, and he is teaching us, you want, in order for you to have help and to have eternal life, you want less of yourself. But the Jews and the Romans and so on, they wanted more of themselves. They wanted more reason to make an empire, to make all this personal glory. And Jesus, you see that. You read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just the way of Jesus, Jesus says, you deny yourself, you want less of yourself and more of God. It's a fascinating subject. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. A wonderful conclusion to his announcement. And guess who's in charge? God is in charge. If that's something we could remember in this message for all of us is, let us get off that throne. Don't try to live for God your way. Live for God his way. And God teaches us that through the reading of his word. You know, how many times does a person decide what is biblical? So if I asked you at a random topic and said, how do you know this is biblical? Well, and then we could give a reason of why I think it's biblical. And I could ask you, did you find that in the Bible? Well, no, I didn't. Well, then how are you calling that biblical? And that, just another example of how man sits on the throne. And here, Jesus is born in a wonderful, quiet way. God didn't let all mankind know, listen here, I've got the power. I'll let you know who's in charge. He doesn't do that. And God sets this path. Jesus comes into this world, and he does this miracle here for the shepherds. And then he says, then you have this multitude that praise God. And in this thought, they're praising God. They know something man doesn't know. The answer is here. What man needs has come. They know something man does not know. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. In this answer, goodwill toward men. And yet we see that Jesus was crucified. The physical mind would think he should have brought peace. Maybe he should have had a different setup for his college and universities. Maybe he should have taught somehow to convince them not to kill him and, you know, give a persuasive argument on how they would follow him without killing him. So here we have this, God knows his plan, and God goes with his plan based on his will and does not need to ask man. Now man is ready. Herod is ready. Herod's like, oh no, I'm king of the Jews. I've been set here by Augustus. And when he heard that Jesus was the king of the Jews, as they called him, he was afraid of a baby. And he's like, no, we can't have this. We can't have this threat. And we'll actually read a little bit into that there yet. But he was willing to take charge and go and murder children in order to overrule the work of God. Verse 15, and it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came in with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before it was conceived in the womb. And let's also go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Another miracle here. The star. We'll read verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Bethlehem of Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Where were they? Were they not reading the word? Were they not reading the prophecies that they had? Why did they not acknowledge this is the answer? This is what we have been looking for. So what did he do? And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. So why is he after all this information from the priests, scribes, and he's not looking to, he's not looking for this answer. He's not looking for the gift that God wants to give, but rather he has secret plans of his own. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. I'm going to read that far. We know the rest of the story there. And then verses 16 to 18 is where Herod sends and has them killed, has all the 2 years and under, he has them killed, trying to kill Jesus Christ. we're going to insert a thought here, and that is King Herod is taking in information, taking in what he would call wisdom, and in his own mind, he's doing the right thing. He's doing what he should be doing for the Jews. He is convinced that this is the right thing. He's getting rid of a threat. I want us to note again, why does the flesh not connect with the spiritual realm? Why does the flesh not make connection with the spiritual realm? We know that the flesh is enmity against God. Anyone in the flesh cannot please God. So we have these two combining things here. We have Jesus came, and for the purpose he came, and that is creating a huge obstacle for mankind and the purpose that he wants. And there's going to be, there's a spiritual warfare. And man is sitting on the throne, making his own judgments and deciding what he considers right and wrong. And at the same time, let us just note that it's a carnal action, it's a carnal mind. And the carnal mind is satisfied when it does its own thing outside of seeking God or God's will. The carnal mind will make its own judgments, and with that come the actions, and consider himself right, that he's done his right thing. The world today would look at King Herod as a good man, and even though he tried to slay Jesus, and he slayed all those 2 years old and younger children. But we have this scenario here. Now, we want to focus on blessing God for sending us Jesus Christ, and in the wonderful way that Jesus came. But we will see much more of where the focus is. The focus isn't on the birth of Christ. There is rejoicing at the birth of Jesus, but the focus isn't the birth of Christ. And we'll see more of that. We have a little further in. We won't read that here now. I'll just share it here. Further on in Luke, verses 25 to 40, you have Simon, you have the prophetess that see Jesus as he's brought to the temple, and it resonates with them. Simon praises God and says, "Now I can die in peace. You have shown me the Savior." I would like to know from him if he understood the spiritual side of that, of the Savior, or if it was... we have it with John the Baptist. John the Baptist says he is not worthy to untie the shoe latchet of Jesus. But then a little while later, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus and says, ask Jesus if he is the one or if we await someone else. And it makes you think, why did John the Baptist first acknowledge him in that way and later question, is he the one? And it makes me ponder, was John the Baptist also not understanding what the heart of God was and how God would regenerate the heart, give man a new heart, and where he was expecting some physical strength and power for change. In closing, Jesus has come. We bless God for sending Jesus to us. If you have the time and you want to ponder those a few other thoughts there, ponder them, and hopefully I can share on that on time to come. I would like to share with you here again that we would observe the revealing of the unseen spiritual war at the birth of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this unseen warfare, you and I deal with it every day. So as we study this, it's a good subject and an eye-opener for us. It inspires me to think of how we can cleave to Jesus Christ, for he is worthy and he is the perfect answer for us. And yet, we will have these struggles. So, the unseen spiritual war that was caused at the birth of Christ, then we have the conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Ponder that. Ponder that. The conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Should you be given an option, most often we struggle not to give. If we had the option of answering to the flesh or to the spirit, our tendency is so strong that the flesh wants to be in charge. So think of that. And then at the end here, we want to look at some characters of Jesus. And I'll give us a few again just something we can think about, that we would grow in our faith as we remind ourselves that Jesus was and still is our perfect Savior. Think of Jesus as a child coming, and he is the forgiver. He is the definition of love. He is the creator, and he is just, and he will be the true judge. Jesus comes in perfect holiness. And Jesus, it's like, if I had perfect understanding of the Word of God and said, this is what the Word of God says. Well, you could have watched Jesus and all the different characteristics of Jesus. To watch him and to see him live, living for God, he was a perfect example to us. So what really blessed me is meditating on the characteristics of God, of Jesus Christ, even though he came first as a child. And just what greatness Jesus has. And that will help us to answer this question about why Jesus. Today, many struggle when they should, to give an answer, why Jesus. Abroad, the religions are, it's all kinds of religions. No one wants to... No one wants to be strong in a religion. It's got to be, could be one of many. Just this whole struggle there. And as I was pondering this, why Jesus? So the Jews aren't looking for him. The Romans don't care. They have their glorious life as they please. And the Bible doesn't tell us about the other empires and why they aren't mentioned here. And so as Jesus comes, and if we had that chance, baby Jesus is here, and someone would ask you, would you follow him? In closing thought, I am convinced today, knowing what I know in reading the Word of God, my mind tells me, of course. But I have to think, that if I was the one dealing with my physical flesh the way they were in their time, I have to think that it would have been a real strong battle for me to say, yes, Lord. I just can't put myself at a place and think that I would have been so wise, I would have followed Jesus. I ponder the thought of how much would I have suffered in my flesh? How much would my flesh have fought that I don't want to serve him, or I don't agree, or who are you? Aren't you from Nazareth? What good comes out of Nazareth? And those kinds of responses. But praise God for us here. We want to serve him. And I trust as we meditate on these things, it just will cause us to rejoice in our blessed Savior. Let us stand to pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. God, thank you for sending your Son Jesus for us. Lord, as we look at the fallen state of man, God, we acknowledge that all of us too, we were at a time fallen. We were at a place, Lord, where we hated you. God, we despised you. Lord, as we heard of you and the teachings, our hearts were closed. Our spiritual eyes were darkened. God, I praise you for all the work you've done in the midst of us, for each one here that is walking with you. Lord, help us, though our flesh struggles, help us, Lord, to rejoice in you. God, help us to give of ourselves to you as your children. And Lord, I pray that you'd work in each heart here that is not right with you, that is not serving you. And Lord, may each one of them get off the throne and let you answer their question rather than them demanding an answer from you. Lord, may our hearts yield ourselves to you. Lord, bless us as we've heard your word this morning, thinking of your awesomeness in creation. Lord, as you tell us in your word in Romans, how man would rather worship the creation than the creator. Lord, this morning I pray for each one that is here, that all of our hearts would be turned to you and that we would worship you and thank you for all the things you've created. Lord, bless us. Bless us as we fellowship this afternoon. Help us, Lord, to be your faithful children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.